Today, it's interesting, you must be meant to have the message of Ephesians chapter 2 to 5 presented to you, and maybe there's a special message in it for us all, because that was a key part of today's Sabbath School lesson, okay? A key part of today's Sabbath School lesson. I'll just reiterate the words of the hymn, "My faith has found a resting place, not in a man-made creed. I need no other evidence, no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and rose again for me." And if you don't get anything else out of what I say today, your faith has found a resting place. That's where salvation lies. If we forget the past, we won't be able to understand the present. Would you agree with that? If we forget the past, we won't be able to understand the present, and we will be unprepared for the future. And today I would like to take you on a bit of a journey. It's a historical journey. The Reformation, Martin Luther, and us. It's a spiritual journey as well, and it's been a journey of learning for me too. And I guess my attention was focused on it because last year on October 31, it was said that that was 500 years since the Reformation. And those 500 years have seen a lot of things change, a lot of things in many directions. So would you turn to Ephesians 2, 5 to 9, and we'll just pick out some of the key thoughts from it. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, has brought us alive together with Christ," in brackets, but I've got it emboldened, "by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." Then verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's verse 9. And to me, verse 9 is just as important as verse 8. We often concentrate on verse 8, "For by grace you are saved." But it's equally important that we understand "not of works, lest any man should boast." That doesn't mean that there's no effort in the Christian life, but we need to get a balance in our thinking. If someone came along to you and said, "Hey Peter, here's $100, and you said, "I don't want it," is that $100 any good to you? It's not, is it? If we're given a gift, it has no value unless we accept it. And that's the same with the gift of grace. We've got to accept it. And the Bible tells us we accept it by faith. We can't see it, we can't feel it, we can't touch it. Okay? But Jesus says, and we accept it by faith because Jesus says. And as Peter pointed out, but some of you weren't here for Sabbath School, so I'll revise it. Grace is the unmerited or the undeserved favour of the gift of salvation. It's a gift, it's not deserved, we haven't worked for it, there's nothing we can do to earn it, but it's a gift. It's the gift of salvation. So, for many, unfortunately, in the Christian world, including the Protestant Christian world, the Reformation is said to have ended on October 31, 2017, and you've seen that, and I think you might have seen a little pamphlet that might have come your way. It was written by a pastor in Norway, Abel Struknesses. And the ecumenical movement that searches for a common understanding in terms of Catholicism and Protestantism, it looks for common understandings, have said, "We put aside all our differences, the things that divided us, and we just look towards the things that we have in common." But you'll see that's a bit of a smokescreen. If we get time, we'll talk a little bit more about it later on. Just last week or so, Billy Graham died. Remember Billy Graham? He brought the biggest crowd that there ever was to the MCG. 120,000 people the first time he ran an evangelistic program there. The second time round, the crowd wasn't nearly as big. Billy Graham focused a lot of people's attention on salvation, on coming to Jesus. But we need to keep in mind that Billy Graham had an honorary doctorate from a Catholic university. Need to keep in mind that Billy Graham was a personal friend of two popes. And if you scratch the surface, you'll see that Billy Graham was the leader at that stage of the ecumenical movement that started with the original Council of Trent and worked all the way through up until his time and into our time. The truth that of salvation by grace through faith that Martin Luther sparked and preached, that was really John Huss. Luther was picking up something that Huss had already talked about 100 years before. And what happened to Huss? He was burnt at the stake. Okay? The truth of salvation by grace through faith that Martin Luther preached in his time was called present truth. We think of present truth in our time, and we think of it as the three angels that you have on the wall of what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary for us right now, and the signs of the times. And they're all important, and it's present truth for our time. But salvation by faith still is present truth for our time as well. It hasn't been superseded. And we shouldn't forget that. And in terms of the ecumenical movement, we shouldn't forget that the thing that divided the Protestant world from the Catholic world was the concept of salvation by grace through faith. It's still present truth for us in the middle of this ecumenical movement. There are other things that help with the spread of this present truth from Martin Luther's time. Things like the development of the printing press, the translation into common languages of the Bible, and education becoming more universal for people. Like in Martin Luther's time, who was educated? Only people who are very privileged. And what were they taught to read? Obviously their native language, but Hebrew, Latin and Greek. And how many of the common people, and just about everyone were common people, could read Hebrew, Latin and Greek? And what was the Bible written in? That was a control mechanism that Satan used to keep the truth of the Bible in the hands of people who would distort it when they presented it. Very, very interesting. And so this translation of the Bible into common languages, and it's interesting that while there was a King James version of the Bible, the King James version of the Bible was in English, so it wasn't much good in France, and it wasn't much good in Italy, and it wasn't much good in Germany, and throughout all those other European country. So we put a lot of store on the King James Bible, and I think it's still the best English translation. But if you lived in one of those other countries, it didn't do much for you at all because you couldn't read it. Ellen White talks about the Reformation, and she says that the Reformation didn't end on October 31, 2017. She says the Reformation goes on until when? Till Jesus comes. And so there's a reformation in terms of our understanding of truth and present truth, but there's also a reformation in terms of the reformation that happens within us as we come to Jesus. And just as Martin Luther's understanding of Scripture changed him, that was his personal reformation, and he shared it with other people, our understanding of Scripture, as God reveals more and more of it as we learn more and more and as we come closer to Him. Okay, we must share that as well. To take a quote out of chapter 7 of The Great Controversy, to a friend of the Reformation, Luther wrote, "We cannot attain to the understanding of Scripture either by study or strength of intellect." That's a strange comment from Martin Luther, isn't it? He was not only a priest, but he was a university lecturer, he was a doctor. He'd studied intensely from the time he was about 15 or 16. and he was a high academic intellect. But he says all of that's useless. You don't gain an understanding of Scripture through academia. The first duty must be to begin with prayer. Entreat the Lord to deign to grant you in his rich mercy rightly to understand his word. And so I find encouragement in that, because I'm not a professor of theology, but by coming to study the Bible for ourselves and in groups in prayer, God tells us through Alan White that we can understand the truths that are there. The reformation that needs to take place in our own lives is that we need to be overcomers. And I'm not preaching a doctrine of perfection or salvation by works, but we do need to be overcomers. And in the book of John, if you go through the book of John, and John 1, 2 and 3, and right through Revelation, John talks about to the overcomers. He talks about overcoming. And in this sense, overcoming is very, very important. In fact, it's interesting that the last promise in the Bible, in Revelation, is to those that are overcomers. And in God's strength, through the power that comes through Jesus' sacrifice for us, we can be overcomers. So there's a personal reformation, and it's associated with love and faith and relationship with God. And there are a number of texts that point that out. I'll just go to one of them, John 14:15. Who knows what John 14 and 15 says? Yeah. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't say, well, if you love me, it doesn't matter if you don't keep my commandments. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in 1 John 5:4 it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So John is picking up the faith theme that the Apostle Paul had been given in terms of his explanation. Alan White says, Signs of the Times, June 20, 1895. That's around about the time that she finished writing The Desire of Ages. Jesus became our substitute, our surety, and our righteousness. He has done it all for us. He saves us and he empowers us. That's the overcoming bit. He saves us and he empowers us to be overcomers. Well, the reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, and we often talk about the Reformation, but we don't really say what was it a reformation of. It was a reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. And the early reformers, they never set out to start up a Protestant movement. They were loyal Catholics, and they saw that much that was good in the Catholic Church. But they set out to reform the things that they thought weren't right, and for their efforts, many of them were martyred. And so when Martin Luther, after years of intense study, following on from the Waldenses, Wycliffe, Huss and Jerome and many others, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, that was a catalyst for opening up debate in Germany and then ultimately the rest of Europe, where the Catholic Church ruled. And this was back in the 1400s and in the 1500s. We often sort of don't think of the time frame, but if you think about the generations, like if people lived 100 years, it was 15 generations, but they didn't live 100 years, they might have lived 40 years. So it was maybe 30 or 40 generations from the time that Jesus was walking on the earth. It was a long while in terms of the generations, but it wasn't a long time in terms of the whole of the earth's history. So he nailed his thesis, and it had an amazing impact. The communication wasn't there that we have today. Like, you can imagine it happening today, and it'd be on the internet and on people's phones, and it'd be all over the place. But it went by word of mouth all over Germany. The message was so compelling, so refreshing. It gave people so much hope that it went like wildfire because they shared it. They shared it around. And if you want to read more about it, go to the Great Controversy and read chapters 3 to 16. Because Ellen White, through her research and through her inspiration and quoting d'Aubigine and Wiley, she tells the fascinating insights into the Reformation and into Martin Luther. And it's interesting that many of those reformers had things that they did were wrong and things that they believed were wrong. But she doesn't concentrate on the things that were wrong. She concentrates on the truth that God was progressively revealing to the world. And he's kept progressively revealing that truth right down to the time of early Adventism and from early Adventism down into our time. It's interesting also, and it's really important to understand just how intertwined the European monarchs and the political systems were with the Catholic Church in Luther's day, because there was only one church. They called themselves Christian, but it was the Roman Catholic Church. And so the idea was that the monarchs and the governments dealt with matters of that were civil and state matters, and that the Roman Catholic Church dealt with the spiritual and religious matters. That was sort of the division of church and state. But the reality was that there was no real separation, because the Roman Catholic Church had the greatest influence in the appointment of the monarchs. And the monarchs, because they were indebted to the Catholic Church for their positions of power and authority, they obviously supported the Catholic Church. And it went right down through the nobility. You didn't get to be there unless it was a hand-in-glove arrangement. So the papal system had enormous influence. And if you think about today, remember the Reformation, Martin Luther and us, and you look at the governments of the world today in the so-called democratic countries, but maybe even if you go more deeply into where the power of the communist countries came from, and this is a fascinating study which we haven't got time for, you'll still see that there's that intertwined relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and the governments of today. If you think about even Australia's political leaders of both parties, the key leaders all spent time at Catholic universities, okay, even though they might call themselves not Catholic. Even Bill Shorten went to a Catholic university, okay. And it was even interesting to see that Kevin Rudd, around election time, used to go to a Protestant church. but scratch the surface, and you'll see that that's still happening today. Interesting, too, that the USA was formed to enshrine in its constitution the principles of the separation of church and state. But once again, if you think of Reagan and a number of those other presidents, even Obama, and dare I say Trump, Trump failed at a Catholic university. He didn't complete his university, but he went to a Catholic university. And so that separation of church and state, well, it was gained to some extent. Satan's fought back against it. And you can understand why Satan would fight back against it, can't you? Because it took away his control over the laws of the land and over the ways in which people worshipped. I said that Carolyn and I, this whole theme was a little bit of a journey for us, and I'm going to take you on some of the journeys we've done in Europe to give you some insights and to share with you some of the things that have impacted on our thinking in terms of the influence of Catholicism still in Europe, the feet of iron and clay. Even though they don't get on and they can't agree, there's this underlying Roman Catholic influence that exists. And even though for a period during the early part of the Protestant Reformation, some countries became ostensibly Protestant, that Catholicism has worked its way back. And there was a specific order that was created to do this, Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits. I'm not going into that, but just keep that in mind. So in Europe and in Portugal, we've had the privilege of visiting some of those places. And the first place I'd like to take you to is in Germany, in a little town called Ludwigshafen. And we used to go there because the school I was principal at had a student exchange, and we used to take our kids there, like 30 of them, for a month, 1 year, and then they would come back to us. And one day we're walking through, and the school was around Ludwigshafen, and we're being taken by a civic guide, someone who worked for the town hall, through, and we're being shown all the historic sites in Ludwigshafen. Now, you probably haven't heard of Ludwigshafen. I hadn't until we found the school there, and they wanted to liaise with us. Well, it was part of Germany that was pretty much erased by the bombing of the Second World War, and there was a square in Ludwigshafen, and on one side of the square, or Platz, they had a Roman Catholic church. On the other end of the square, the two churches were facing each other, they had a Lutheran church, a Protestant church. So after the war, the Catholic church was built, and it's still there, but after the war, the Lutheran church decided to move, but they built this monument, and it's the Luther monument. And it's got so much symbology in it, and like the kids that we had from the Upper Yarra Valley, well, they're not Christians, they never heard of Martin Luther, let alone anything else from the Bible. And this lady came and told the story of the Reformation and Martin Luther, just like it's written in the great controversy, to these children. And it was a freezing cold, damp morning, and we're all shivering, and the kids are all grumbling about having to walk around in the drizzle. And they stood there for half an hour while she told them the story of the Reformation, totally enthralled. Do you think God speaks through people who don't even know that they're being spoken through? So these two big things on the back of them, there's a big carved throne, that's the Pope's chair, and on the back of the other one there's a little wooden stool. That's Luther's seat. And then this is Martin Luther, and he's obviously holding up, can you see from over there? He's obviously holding up the Bible, and that's Katharina Luther. Martin Luther, as the Reformation kept rolling out in him, argued against the celibacy of priests and nuns. Not that they necessarily were celibate, but he said they should marry because God created people to marry, and it was against God's design for priests and nuns not to marry. And so they married and they had a number of children. It was interesting that Martin Luther didn't marry at the time when he started preaching that. He waited 20 years. Does anyone know why he waited 20 years to marry? It was because he believed that from the time he nailed the thesis to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, he was going to be martyred like Huss, because he was preaching what Huss was preaching. And he believed that his fate was going to be the same. Now, Luther died of illness, and his diet obviously didn't help his health, but that's another story. And around Catherine, there are little children running, and there are little farm animals and little hens. And right over for here, I think it is, I can't really see it properly, there's a little pig. And on top of the pig, there's the papal mitred hat. The Lutherans certainly knew how to get a message out, didn't they? So that sort of had a great impact on us. And it gave veracity to what Ellen White had said in the Great Controversy, and it gave veracity to what we'd read in other places. And then we had the chance to visit Worms, spelt Worms. Okay, now Worms was where there was the Diet, or the big conference of Worms. And Worms is famous for a number of things. One of them is that they have spargel ice cream. Does anyone know what a spargel ice cream is? It's asparagus ice cream. Okay, because they have an asparagus festival and they make ice cream out of it. I can tell you it doesn't taste very good, and I've only ever had one helping of it. That was just to try it. So in Worms in 1521, there was this civil court assembly, right? It was like that. It was the electors of the area that were holding this civil court, this trial of Martin Luther for what he was preaching. But the Roman Catholic Church was represented in it, and the chief prosecutor was from the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, I talked to you about the intertwined nature of the two? And anyway, out of all of that, and you probably know the story of the Diet of Worms, they've created this huge monument, the monument of the Reformation, and all these figures are Reformation figures. And they tell the story as it's told in the great controversy, and it stands there for everyone to see. And it stood there for a number of years. So this is where the Augustinian monk, he was still an Augustinian monk, he was a priest still, and he was a doctor, and he was a professor at the university. He was asked to repudiate his works. And he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." He still withstood the pressure. He said, "If you can show me from the Bible where I'm wrong, then show me from the Bible. But until you can show me from the Bible, I'm not, I, in good conscience, I can't change my story," even if it was going to cost him his life. And at that moment, Luther became both a hero to the Protestant world, and he also became a heretic. And I mean, he became a heretic to the Catholic Church. Now, when you're proclaimed a heretic, what does it mean? You're totally cut off, excommunicated, all right? And you're fair game. Anyone can hunt you and they can kill you. Okay? So he was proclaimed to be a heretic. Out of his Sola Scriptura message, not traditional men's reasoning, came the Sola Faith movement. Salvation by faith, not by works or by penances or by indulgences or paying for the viewing of relics. And I'll come to that in a little while. Sola gratia, by grace. Sola Christus, it's only as we come to Jesus. And Jesus is our only mediator. Who else do the Roman Catholics have as mediators? Mary and the saints. Okay? The saints, who weren't necessarily saintly, but they were created into being saints and they supposedly exist in heaven, and they can put in a good word on our behalf. Why do they pray to the saints, the Catholics? Right? Who do we pray to? We come directly to Jesus. How many mediators do we have in heaven? Where is he? In the heavenly sanctuary. What is he doing? He's interceding on our behalf. Never forget it. So, the next picture I'd like to show you is of, that's the door he nailed the things to, and that's a little plaque that says when he did it. Take you to Rome. Carolyn and I have been to Rome, is it three times, two times? Anyway, we've had the privilege of being there at least twice. And Rome's a remarkable place. Has anyone else been to Rome? You would agree that it's a remarkable place. I don't know what you saw there. It's a big, bustling, modern, dirty city, but there are some significant parts in it. Do you know what these stairs are? These are supposed to be Pilate's staircase, and the Catholics believe that Jesus climbed up these chairs on his knees carrying the cross, and there are four steps that have Jesus' blood on them, and on those steps there's a little bronze sort of thing with a clear case through it, and you're meant to see the drops of Jesus' blood. Does it say that Jesus climbed up these steps in the Bible? If you can tell me, I'll give you $1,000. All right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that these steps were climbed up by Jesus on his knees. And yet these stairs are in Rome, and Jesus was in Jerusalem, where the steps were supposed to be. So there are at least two versions of the story that come from Catholic sources. One is that a Saint Helena somehow got them across into Rome, and if that was done, they were somehow dismantled and reconstructed. And another one is that angels transported them. They picked them up and they transported them across, and then they put them down. And Catholics believe that. And Catholics today are going up those steps on their knees, saying their rosaries, praying to their mediatrix, Mary. All right? And why are they doing it? They're doing it because they're doing penance. And those penances get them time out of purgatory. Does it sound like they've been impacted by the Reformation? It's interesting that how many steps are there? There are about 30 steps in the staircase, and each step climbed on a worshipper's knees doing penance, praying the rosary, entitles a person to a reduction of 9 years in purgatory. 9 30s are 270 years you get out of purgatory for going up there once. So how many times do you think these people are going up and down? Multiple times. How many times are they saying their rosary? Is that salvation by works? We come to Jesus and we kneel before him and we ask for forgiveness and we ask for empowerment. It's the Reformation. As Martin Luther was going up these steps, these words, Ellen White said, thundered in his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Remember that. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 is where it comes from. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Understand where that's still going on today. It was, in a sense, it was a landmark in our spiritual journey for Carolyn and myself. We come to Jesus and we exchange our sins for his righteousness. It's that gift that we've been talking about in the lesson and so on. Another place in Rome is St. Peter's Square. Is it a square? Right, St. Peter's Square. And up here, we're like out the front here, that's St. Peter's Basilica, and you've got various saints and apostles decorating the top, looking down on the so-called square. Do you know what an obelisk is a symbol of? Pagan fertility rites. And if you look at the whole shape of that, do you know what it's a symbol of? It's a woman's vagina, okay? Yet that's where the people assemble to worship. And it's the Satan's, the satanic pagan symbols are all there, Christianized by the Roman Catholic Church. So we were there, and it just happened to be Palm Sunday, and we were in a hotel way up here near the railway station, and we thought we'd go and watch this Palm Sunday Mass. So we didn't need any street signs. We just got in the crowd. It was just a stream of people going, and we walked about 2.5-3 kilometres, Carolyn, to get there, something like that. So we came down here, we crossed over that big bridge over the Tiber River, and this was all crowded with people. Like we sort of wove our way in, and we got to about that spot there. I'm sorry if you can't see it because of my hand. And then that's as far as we could get, because it was just like sardines. And that were all sorts of Catholics in all sorts of gear, like the robes for the different orders, and there were Pentecostal Catholics doing all sorts of stuff. And it was when Pope John Paul II was alive but nearly dead. And that's not a joke. He was a very sick man. And the people were all there because they expected John Paul II, who'd been a very long-serving pope, okay, and he'd done much for the ecumenical movement, they believed that he was going to do a miracle at that Mass on that day. And he didn't come out into the Mass. He was obviously too sick. And around the front, there was a special section that if you'd gotten tickets, they didn't pay for them, they could get tickets. They seated about 15,000 people. And when the Mass was celebrated, those people were served the wine and the wafer. And they actually think, and those people sincerely believed that they were eating, but when they ate the wafer, it was turning into Jesus' physical body. And when they took the wine, it became Jesus' physical blood. And that, like, we knew that that was the case, but it really shocked us to know that people were still, you know, when you see it happening on such a large scale. So the Mass was concluded, and the crowd was all there, and you've seen there's a window in this building here, that's where the Pope lives. Like, depending on, doesn't matter who they are, that's where the Pope lives. And it's on a third story window, I think, which is about up there. And there came this sort of red sash, and the crowd's attention all turned to it. And there was a palm branch placed in the window. And it's not a very big window. It's sort of about twice the size of one of those. And then Pope John Paul II came, a very sick-looking Pope John Paul II came and sat there with a palm branch, not a palm branch, an olive branch, and he waved to the crowd, and he was there for about 30 seconds. There were, I don't know how many people, probably two times the size of the MCG, maybe 200,000 people all squashed in there, and there was this huge roar that went up when he came to the window. Does that remind you of a text in the Bible? Yeah, that was the text that came to us, and all the world wondered after the beast. We were seeing it before our very eyes. They worshipped him. They worshipped him. And he'd been Pope for 26 years and 136 days, about 126 days, and he died about 10 or 15 days after that mass took place. We believe in, and Martin Luther preached, the priesthood of all believers. Okay? We are all sons and daughters of God, and we are priests on his behalf. We're here to share the gospel, the good news, and that's our responsibility. I know I'm running out of time. I'll just take you for a few more places. Is that okay if I go a little bit longer? So that's an overview of St. Peter's Square. Ever been to a place like that? What do you reckon that is? It's an ossuary. And do you know where you find ossuaries? In the former Czechoslovakian Republic. And there are many ossuaries there. Now, they're all pretty much the same. We went to one, but this is not a picture of the one that we went to, because I've got the photos, but I couldn't find them. I just grabbed this off the internet to save time. But we went to one, it was called Kutna Hora Ossuary. This is Bruno Ossuary, and there was another one that I got a feed on just yesterday from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is still promoting its ossuaries in the former Czech Republic. But yesterday I got a feed from their website called Alitalia, and I was just surprised to see it. Now, the one they sent to me yesterday, it had a little history of how it was developed. And there are various stories about how it's developed. Like the one we went to, the guide, who was a Roman Catholic person probably, said that there was a church there, but during the times of John Huss, the Hussites killed all the Catholics, and these were the bones, 50,000 skeletons of Catholic martyrs. Right? It's amazing how the stories get changed around. Maybe they were killed by the Hussite army, I don't know. But interesting. The one that I got the feed on yesterday said that a priest went to Golgotha, and got some of the soil and came and spread it outside of the church where this is built. And so because this is where Jesus was crucified, all the people want to be buried there. And it goes on. But this is a Catholic worship place. And you pay money to go in here. Do you pay money to go into a Protestant church? And when you go in there, you earn more points. You're doing penance. And those penance get you out of purgatory. Okay? And so, it's an amazing place. All right? And it's interesting that some of the bones are arranged in the IHS symbol. Yeah, Oris Sip. I won't go into that because it would take too long. But it was interesting that the elector, Frederick of Saxony, that looked after Luther, even though he'd only ever spoken to Luther twice in Luther's life, he was the one that kidnapped him to keep him safe, and he kept him captive in a castle, and then he sort of threw his friends in the church and the friends in civil government. He funded his whole operation by having one of the best collection of relics in Germany, and all the good Catholics came and paid their money, and that's how he could afford to keep his castles and his armies and his universities going, through people paying to see the relics and penances. And so it was interesting. Here's Luther being protected by someone who's making money out of the very thing that he's preaching against. But this man was protecting Luther, probably inspired by God, but he didn't realise it, but also for political reasons as well. It was, the politics was all tied up in it. In Spain, and I haven't got a picture of this place, but I just want to give you some figures. In Spain, we visited a cathedral that contained relics, and it had a huge collection of gold and silver ornaments and jewels. And so our guide said, there are 15,000 people a day going through this cathedral, and it's open every day of the year. That's a lot of people, isn't it? And to get inside, it cost about 15 euros. And there was a great, huge, long line. So you multiply 15,000 euros, 15,000 people, by 15 euros. So per day, right, it was earning 225,000 euros a day. Multiply that by 7 days, you get 1,575,000 euros a week. Multiply that by 52 weeks in a year, and you get 81,900,000 euros a year from that one site, that the Roman Catholic Church is still charging money for people to see relics, little bits of bone and bits of torn cloth off a disciple's robe and something off a saint, to earn indulgences to keep them out of purgatory. One last one. Fatima in Portugal. Anyone been to Fatima? Right. Fatima's huge. Pilgrims from all over Europe walk hundreds and thousands of kilometres, staying at nunneries and at little monasteries along the way overnight, paying for the privilege to come and walk down this shiny concrete path between a huge modern Catholic cathedral, like huge, it would seat maybe 20,000 people, 15,000 people, all very modern, and up the other end, something that looks like a replica of St. Peter's Square. And they walk on their knees and they say their rosaries. And you know why that concrete path is shiny? Because it's been polished by the knees of the people doing the penance. Okay? And then along the way on the left-hand side, about 200 metres before you get to where the big replica of St. Peter's Basilica is, there's a little chapel. And in that chapel there are healing services going on, just going on continually, going on and going on and going on. So that's what the other end looks like. And people come there for huge masses. They come here and the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed in its stance of what it believes the path for salvation to be. Just last year, we had a celebration of the end of the Reformation. And it was interesting that John Paul II, just prior to him dying, talked about the ecumenical councils of Trent, Vatican I and Vatican II. And in that he was saying the Catholic Church was solicitous for the continuity with the apostolic tradition. That's being saved by worshipping saints and going through Mary and all that sort of stuff. And he said that since the Council of Trent, which started in 1545 and went through to 1563, and then the subsequent Vatican I and Vatican II, that the Reformation has done this. It's clarified, but it hasn't changed Catholic teachings. The Pope said that. They did not make many lasting reforms. They did make many lasting reforms in the organisation and the administration of the church. So they're claiming the Reformation has changed the way the organisational structure of the church is. But then he says, myth. that Trent ended the practices of indulgences. Fact: the practice of indulgences was not ended, continues today, and is defined in the current Catechism of the Catholics. Okay? The Council of Trent affirmed that it did not eliminate the selling of indulgences, just as they were in Martin Luther's day. At the end of time, Revelation 13 describes three powers: the dragon, Satan, the beast, representing Catholicism, and the image to the beast. And unfortunately, the Protestant churches are now totally recreating the image to the beast. However, there are people who understand what the Reformation was about, and in the Lutheran church, there are people who... it's splitting the Lutheran church to some extent, and Peter was saying that probably there's that split growing in the Lutheran church in Hamilton, which is a very strong Lutheran Protestant church. Ellen White says, she speaks of Protestantism reaching its hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of the papacy. And she says, sees that as one of the final steps before probation closes. Martin Luther, the Reformation, and us, and what we're seeing happening, is telling us that probation for us is just about to close. And we don't want to forget that. So the ecumenical movement's message, led by Rome and followed by most of Protestantism, is that we come together in unity. But Martin Luther would be saying there is only one way for unity, and that's in biblical truth. And the Bible says, Revelation says, come out of her, my people. It doesn't say, join in unity and set aside the things that the Bible teaches. Our kind Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you show to us. We thank you for the reformers. We pray for the Reformation to continue in our own lives as we study and pray to become more like Jesus and to reflect his love and his grace to others. We thank you that you do give us power to resist temptation, and we thank you that we can receive it by believing that you're there with us every moment of the day. Father, as we stand in probationary time, we ask particularly that you'll help us to be conscious of that as we live, to reach out and to accept what you've given us. And by grace through faith, we thank you for our salvation, both our justification, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.